Fotiata de Ismaya, let's continue our new series of Shaara Bitahon from Ahuoso Lebabos. I want to talk a little bit about the great Torah giants here that have basically that we're going to be learning from. We're going to be learning a lot from these two specific Torah giants, which is Rabbeinu Bechaya and the Beis HaLevi. And Rabbeinu Bechaya, he's the one that authored this holy work, Chovos HaLevavos, and it says here that one who reads his work and his introduction, which we're going to do now, will perceive his extraordinary holiness. And his words are alive and enduring, and they are illuminating. And that's brought to us by the Chida in his writings of Shem HaGedolim and Mareches Gedolim. And so, here, I just want to continue that. Regarding Rabbeinu Bechaya, is that as the golden age of Babylonian Jewry drew close to an end of the Gaonic era and the centers of Torah study migrated westward, the Jewish communities of Europe and North Africa actually gradually assumed the mantle of Torah leadership for world Jewry. And these centers produced prodigious scholars and luminaries who became teachers of the ages, creating commentaries and halachic works that are mainstays of Talmudic study to this day. So, and among the Torah giants of that period were well-known sages such as Rabbeinu Gershom, the Rashi in Germany, and Rabbeinu Hananiel and Rabbi Yitzhak Alfasi, the Rif in North Africa. And during that consequential era, a towering scholar of Jewish thought, Rabbeinu Bechaya ben Yosef ibn Pekuda, authored a work that quickly gained wide acceptance as a guide to the service of Hashem and a masterpiece of Hashkafa and Musar. And that's the Sefer Chovos HaLevavos, which we're going to be learning from. And just so you know, just nearly 1,000 years already has passed, 1,000 years since Chovos HaLevavos was introduced to our people. And in every generation since this teaching, since these lessons was given to us, it has occupied a venerated place on the essential Jewish bookshelf. And it is the fundamental textbook of a Jew's outlook on all areas of life. And it served as a guide for the many of the great Rishonim and Akronim everywhere in the world and across all segments of the Jewish people. And as relevant today as when it was first disseminated, Chovos HaLevavos continues to shape and elevate the mindset, character, and life decisions of thinking Jews, from accomplished scholars to budding students and everyone in between. So little is known about the life of Rabbeinu Bechaya, sometimes pronounced as Bechaye or Bechai, and it's evident from his introduction, where he lists the Torah works available in his time, that he lived in the 11th century. But further details are unconfirmed, and some say that he was born in the year 4810, in Saragossa, Spain, where he later served as a rabbinic judge and authored Chovos HaLevavos in the Hebrew year of 4840, and he died in the Hebrew year of 4880. So his lifetime roughly paralleled that of Rashi. Also, so and others assert that he was a native of Cordoba, Spain, and he lived considerably earlier, like in the first half of the 11th century. And he composed Chovos HaLevavos in the year 4800, the Hebrew year 4800, which is the year of Rashi's birth. And so, by the way, we can't confuse Rabbeinu Bechaya with Rabbeinu Bechaya ben Asher from the commentary, the one that's the author of the well-known commentaries on Chumash and of Kag HaKemach. And he was a disciple also of the Rashba, Rabbeinu Bechaya ben Asher, which is the commentator on Chumash. And so the later, Rabbeinu Bechaya wrote, quote, a passage actually from Chovos HaLevavos in his commentary to the Torah and his introduction to Parashat Miketz. And he calls the author, the great pious master, Rabbi Bechaya ibn Pekuda, and he also gives additional quotes from Chovos HaLevavos that appear in his Kad HaKemach. And so Rabbeinu Bechaya ibn Pekuda, so just to separate, we understand it's the Rabbeinu Bechaya from the Chovos HaLevavos, not from the commentaries on the Chumash. He composed a number of poems and some attribute to him a work called Toros HaNefesh. And so, but his magnum opus is Chobos HaLevavos, which is the first ever systematic presentation of the inner world of the true servant of Hashem. And the extraordinary piety, penetrating intellect, breathtaking range of knowledge, and pure heart of this early Rishon shine through every concept introduced and developed in Chobos HaLevavos. And on account of this work, the Rabbeinu Bechaya gifted our people, he's forever enshrined as the leader and master of all the authors of Musar work, and is widely referred to with the reverential title Chechasid Ba'al Chobos HaLevavos, the pious one, author of Chobos HaLevavos. And so, motivated by the desire to make his work accessible and appealing to the masses, Rabbeinu Bechaya authored Chobos HaLevavos in flowing Judeo-Arabic. And under the title, The Guide to the Duties of the Heart, it contains 10 sections called the Sha'ar. And that together cover all aspects of one's service of Hashem and relationship with Him. And so we're going to be learning here the four Sha'ar, which is Sha'ar Abitahon. And so now let's also here, I want to say something that's also mentioned, that it says here that a person must intensely cling to Sefer Chobos HaLevavos, for he will thereby acquire the essence of the character traits that are desirable for service of Hashem. And one must probe its depth even more than the study of Negaim and Ohalos, which is two of the most difficult tractates of the Mishnah, true due to its profundity and subtlety. And so let me see what else here what we can say. Okay, so at the heart here in Sha'ar HaBitachon, which is we're going to be learning from Chobos HaLevavos, which, by the way, we also are giving classes on the entire Chobos HaLevavos. So if you're not in that group, you may want to join it as well, which started about a week ago, a week and a half ago or so. So here in the Sha'ar HaBitachon, which we're learning now, he takes us through the gate of Bitachon, which, as defined in his work, refers to having complete reliance on Hashem for all of one's needs and experiencing the sense of calm security that it affords. Rabbeinu Bechaya views this trait as fundamental to serve the service of Hashem, not merely because it allows a person to focus on Torah and mitzvot, but because of the attachment to Hashem that it engenders. And although Sha'ar HaBitachon is the fourth of the 10 sections of Chobos HaLevavos, and the full picture of his ideas and messages can be appreciated and absorbed only by way of learning, by the way, the earlier ones, but it's nevertheless commonly studied as a self-contained work, which is what we're doing here. So for even as much, it has the proven potential to completely change one's life, both in perspective and in practice. And so as a Torah Jew, as Rav Israel Iser Aponovich puts it, one who has not studied Sha'ar HaBitachon has yet to experience illumination. So upon acquiring the trait discussed in this section, one will have transformed his belief in Hashem from a conceptual idea that merely dictates your behavior to a mindset that permeates your actions and reactions at every single juncture in your life. So Bezat Hashem, let's bend our ear and hear Rabbeinu Bechaya's call out to us from a millennium ago. My brother, realize and feel that Hashem is with you and has your best interest in mind at every moment of your existence, and trust yourself to Him and live. Baruch Hashem. And so that's a very important message from Rabbeinu Bechaya. And so now let's also look here at the overview of Bitachon as brought down to us from the Beis Halevi. And so just I want to tell you something about the Beis Halevi as well, that the Beis Halevi, Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, he was the patriarch of the Brisker dynasty. He was one of the most enduring and influential Torah dynasties in the modern Torah world. So Rav Yosef Dov was born in 1820 in Lithuania to Rav Yitzhak Ze'ev and Rivka Soloveitchik. Rivka was the granddaughter of Rav Chaim Avolozhin, a famed founder of Yeshivas Velozhin, known by all as the father of the modern-day yeshiva institution. And Rav Yosef Dov grew up in the small town of Brody, located in present-day Ukraine, and was recognized from a young age as an Ilui, genius, due to his incredible mind and intellect. And during his youth, he developed a close relationship with the rabbi of Brody, Rabbi Shlomo Kluger. Rav Yosef Dov went to learn in Volozhin at the age of 13 and stayed there until his marriage. So he was recognized, just so you know, as one of the most brilliant and analytic minds of his time and was known far and wide as a giant in Torah, Halacha, and Chesed. And these characteristics led to his appointment as a Rosh Yeshiva of Elozhin in 1854, together with the Netziv, Rav Natali Zvi Yehuda Berlin. And these two great men led the yeshiva for over 10 years. And so now we're going to be, he's also a Bala Bitahon. And the Beis Halevi's, by the way, Essay on Bitahon wasn't published during his lifetime. The manuscript accompanied his descendants a long, long, windy journey until it was released for publication in 1985. It was almost 100 years after his death. And so the story of this treasured manuscript begins with the Beis Halevi's young son, Rav Simcha. He was born in Warsaw in 1879. He was just 13 years old when his father died. And he learned with his father until his father's passing. And then he learned with his brother, Rav Chaim. And Rav Chaim said that by the time Rav Simcha was 20 years old, he was already an expert in both Talmud Bavli and Yerushalayim. And we know how careful Rav Chaim was with his words. And so just to continue here, I also want to say here that perhaps we will never know why this monumental work remained unpublished for so long, but as Torah Jews, we know that nothing happens without reason. We must therefore consider the idea that Hashem's providence specifically ordained that this essay be publicized in our generation. And I'll tell you that our very own Hakam Hadayon, Rav Yaakov Hillel, the Rosh Yeshivat Ahavat Shalom, penned a letter of approbation to the Hebrew commentary on the Ma'amar HaBitachon. And in his letter, he notes that this work appeared at just the right time in a generation where faith in Hashem can be an enormous challenge. Because we live in a time when belief in Hashem, in Torah and Hashkacha, is scorned by many, and we desperately need sources of strength and encouragement to withstand these challenges to our faith. And by presenting a proper Torah approach to the fundamentals principles of Emunah and Bita'on, the Beis Halevi is providing us with invaluable guidance to help navigate these difficult times. And in his writings, the Beis Halevi is going to help us understand why this challenge to our Emunah has arisen specifically now in our generation. So in his commentary on the Torah in Shmot, he explains that although Gemara states that the second Beit HaMikdash was destroyed because of Sinat Chinam, baseless hatred, a deeper reason for the destruction was a lack of emunah and bitahon. And so the strife and discord that erupted during the period of the second Beit HaMikdash was rooted in the direct result of lack of bitahon, lack of faith. And so therefore, as we approach the end of this exile, Be'ezrat Hashem, we're being tested. This is where we're being tested. We're being tested in the area of Emunah, facing the challenge of a culture that scorns religious faith. And this is an opportunity for us to correct the failings that led us into this exile. We can do the tikkun here and thereby bring about our final redemption. Hashem in His kindness has given us the gift of this essay, this teaching of Bitahon to inspire and guide us so we can strengthen our Emunah and be worthy of the arrival of Mashiach speedily in our days. With Siyata Dishmaya, Bezat Hashem, we should do it like it should come today. So now let's continue here. And here's the overview that we're going to talk about of Bitahon, because it's very important that we have this background so that we can continue in learning what we need to learn here. So in Eretz Yisrael, every 7th year, as we know, it's a Shemitah. It's a full year during which farmers are forbidden to plow, plant, or harvest. So whatever grows from the land or the trees is considered ownerless. So now let's imagine that the government had ordered a merchant, a doctor, or an accountant to close up shop for a year. His competitors would thrive. His customers and clients would go elsewhere, right? His employees would find other jobs. And at the end of his shuttered year, would they all come back? Would his business survive? Would the farmer have enough to support his family for the year and until he would be able to harvest another crop? Would he have the peace of mind in the interim? And so the farmer facing Shemitah seems to have a legitimate question. The Torah says, if you will say, what will we eat in the 7th year? Behold, we will not sow and we will not gather in our crops. I will ordain my blessing for you in the 6th year, and I will yield a crop sufficient for the 3-year period. And you will sow in the 8th year, and you will eat from the old crop until the 9th year. Until the arrival of its crop, you will eat the old. And we see this in Vayikra. So the Torah sets the farmer's mind at ease, but only after he's troubled and asks, what will he eat until he can harvest a crop? So what will happen if he didn't ask the question? Why wouldn't the Torah give the blessing if the question had not been asked? So the commentators explain that if one obeys the Torah with complete trust, without question, of course God will provide for him. A man of faith has no doubts. He knows that God will provide for him as a matter of course. So to such a person, it's perfectly normal that God will give him what he needs. Just as an infant knows intrinsically that his mother gives it nourishment, what could be more normal? But the farmer lacks such complete faith and asks the logical question, how will I survive if I don't plant? For him, God must ordain his blessing and promise bumper crops. So does this mean that the answer is a sinner for asking? So the farmer is a sinner for asking the question? No. The exceptional person of perfect faith has no question. The vast majority of people, we need a reassurance. So let's look at the example of Yosef. When Yosef was 17, his brother sold him into slavery. And in Egypt, he was accused of a crime he didn't commit and thrown into prison. After 10 years of captivity, Yosef had a chance for freedom. He interpreted the dream of a fellow prisoner, Pharaoh's cupbearer, that he would be restored to his position in the palace. Yosef asked the grateful cupbearer to advocate for him to Pharaoh. The man agreed, but did not keep his word, and Yosef remained in prison for another 2 years. And the familiar Midrash points to Yosef as the epitome of a person with faith in Hashem. And then the Midrash adds that he was punished with 2 more years in prison for his reliance on the gratitude of the cupbearer. So this seems to be like contradictory. He's extolled as a man of perfect faith, but yet he's punished for his lack of faith. So the Beis Halevi here explains that only someone of Yosef's supreme level of trust in Hashem could be faulted for asking the cupbearer to help him go free. And so to the contrary, he could have reasoned that the cupbearer was jailed only so that he would be the instrument to free him. But indeed, 2 years later, it was the cupbearer himself who recommended him to Pharaoh, which led to Yosef's appointment as a viceroy of Egypt. So Yosef was correct, was he not, to seek the cupbearer's intervention? So had it been anyone other than Yosef, not only would it have been the right thing to do, but had he not done so, he would have been condemned for failing to see the divine hand of offering him a golden opportunity to go free. As an example, Rabbeinu Yonah, in the introduction to Shaarei Teshuvah, gives a parable. A gang of bandits was captured and kept in a dungeon until they would be tried and sentenced. And in the good old days, armed banditry could bring a public hanging. So the criminals were able to dig a tunnel and they all escaped, except for one who chose to remain behind. So when the warden discovered that what had happened and saw the bandit sitting in his cell, he struck him and said, "Contemptible one, you had a chance to save your life and you remained here? Your life means so little to you." So Rabbeinu Yonah uses this parable to illustrate the folly of ignoring the constant availability of repentance. However, the parable also shows that opportunities must not be ignored. So if so, why was Yosef then punished for seeking help? So the answer is that he was an exception to the rule. And certainly every Jew must believe and trust that God controls the world and that whatever a Jew experiences, whether good or unpleasant, is controlled and directed by God. And ideally, everyone's faith should be as absolute as that of the patriarchs and Yaakov's son. But ordinary flesh and blood human beings are not at their exalted level. So Yosef's greatness is unimaginable to us. He went through a total of 22 years as the only Jew in a cesspool of immorality, temptation, and idolatry. He went through a roller coaster of challenges to his belief in morality. Some people are challenged by poverty, some by wealth, and some by power, others by helplessness. Yosef went through the entire gamut, and he remained what he was when he was his father's star student. And when Yosef was finally reunited with Yaakov, the patriarch said, "Now I can die after having seen your face because you are still alive." We see this in Bereshit. He didn't mean that he now discovered that Yosef was living and breathing. Yaakov already knew that. He meant the true Yosef, the inner Yosef, had not changed despite 22 years of personal exile. And God judged Yosef's trust by the highest standard. Asking the cupbearer was not the proper standard for him. So a man of his absolute faith should not have lowered himself to beg favors from a royal servant. Yosef's protector was God. For him to seek human assistance was so wrong that it earned him 2 more years in prison. And that he was faulted and punished for doing what would have been correct and even required of a lesser person is eloquent testimony to his greatness. So, in 2 chapters, the Torah gives ecstatic descriptions of the rewards awaiting for those who keep commandments of the Torah. We see it in Vayikra and Devarim. So, in his commentary on these and similar chapters, the Ramban notes that the blessing for Torah study and performance of mitzvot seem to be inconsistent with what one should expect. One would expect that the reward for serving God faithfully will be lofty and spiritual, right? Say, sacred service should be rewarded with closeness to God and the spiritual bliss of the world to come. Yet there's nothing of the sort in these 24 verses of the reward. Instead, the Torah speaks of wealth, fertility, flocks, crops, and victory over enemies. It's as if the top student of a leading yeshiva is rewarded with a position on a sports team. And the Ramban explains that the Torah has no need to promise spiritual rewards. That's obvious. Spiritual pursuits bring spiritual reward. And what could be more obvious? So it's not the miracle that a tzaddik is rewarded in the world to come, so the Torah has no need to say it. But greatness in Torah and mitzvot should not normally lead to prosperity and triumph. That's a miracle, and that's why the Torah describes at length the miracle that sacred conduct brings secular success. And this also brings home the realization that even natural events are created by God constantly, and they too are miracles. We don't recognize them as such because we are so accustomed to them. So when the Tana, Rabbi Hanina Mendoza, was told by his daughter on Shabbat, as Shabbat set in, that she had mistakenly placed vinegar instead of oil in the Shabbat lamps and then lit the vinegar, he responded, "The same who ordained that the oil should burn will say that the vinegar should burn." And the flames continued to burn throughout the entire Shabbat, fueled by vinegar. So in our time, a physician told the very elderly, very frail Rabbi Aharon Leib Steinman, "It's a miracle that you are alive." To which the rabbi replied, "It's also a miracle that you are alive. Nature is not independent of God. It is his creature. And so as the Torah says explicitly in these chapters, and as demonstrated by Yosef's experience, unwavering trust in God and absolute loyalty to the Torah result in health and success in worldly affairs. Therefore, it should never be necessary to seek medical treatment. Since God brings all blessings and control all events, what need is there for a middleman with a medical degree? So the Ramban deals at some length with this issue, and indeed he writes that in early times the greatest people responded to illness not with medicine, but through prayer, repentance, and consultation with the prophet. And although the Torah permits physicians to heal, it doesn't say that the patients are required to seek human healing. Rather, in an ideal world where people rely on God for everything, it was expected of Yosef, and there would be no need for doctors, as it was expected from him, that all illness and health would come to a person directly from God. So, however, this applied only in ancient times when our ancestors were of such caliber. So just as we cannot imagine their greatness, so we can't copy their reliance solely on the supreme healer. So when people are not on this ideal lofty level and become accustomed to living according to the laws of nature, relying on medical treatment when they are sick, they may and should seek medical care. So even Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi sought medical treatment, and the sages taught that it is forbidden to live in a town that even has no doctor. So emunah, belief in God, and bitahon, trust in him, are two different things. One can believe in the existence of God, but that doesn't guarantee trust in him and reliance on him. One can believe but yet not trust. And not only that, but it's probably fair to say that most believers do not really trust. So what exactly is trust, and what exactly does it require? And does it make the same demands of everyone equally? So Chavosa Levavos, in introduction to Shara Bitahon, explains the primary difference between the natural order and the one who has Bitahon. A manufacturer is dependent on its machinery and the availability of raw materials. And a refinery cannot produce gasoline if there's no petroleum. A tailor cannot make a suit if there's no material. But one who has total trust in Hashem is assured of his livelihood. So if God has decreed on Rosh Hashanah that he should have what he should have, he will have it even if his normal sources no longer exist. And Chavos HaLevavos notes three scriptural examples. In barren wilderness, God provided daily manna to the Jewish nation when the prophet Eliyahu decreed a total drought on Eretz Israel and he had to flee for his life. God sent him to a secluded spot near the river Jordan. He drank from the river and ravens brought him food every day. And later, God sent him to the town of Zarephath, where a poor widow would provide for him. All she had was a vessel with a bit of flour and a pitcher with some oil. And she told Eliyahu that after she baked a small loaf, she and her orphan would starve to death. Her orphan son would starve to death. And Eliyahu assured her that her meager supply of flour and oil would never give out until the famine was over. And we would add also that when Jews craved meat and Moshe, a man of supreme faith, lamented that there was no way to satisfy their demand, God brought a month's supply of meat, more meat than even millions of Jews can consume. So the point is only that people who rely on natural means need to be despondent when their spigot runs dry, but God has no limitations and can provide in unimagined ways. And this writer knew a diamond dealer who lived in that way. His business, the dealer's most priceless possession is his confidential list. It's his confidential list, which contains the names and private information about his suppliers and customers. So when he heard about a newcomer to the industry who was at a dead end, the merchant gave the young man a copy of this list. And the credulous friend asked, how could you have done something so insane? And he said simply, on Rosh Hashanah, God decided how much I should have. I'm not going to have less because I helped someone else. Most of us consider to be that to be normal? Certainly not. So does the Torah require it? So that will vary from person to person, as we've seen, and it was expected of a Yosef. But as for the rest of us, there are many levels. And so there are some examples and definitions also. The Mishnah declares that when the second Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, there were no longer men of total faith. Rashi explained by Miktav Me'eliyahu, he says that when the men of faith were totally dedicated to perform a mitzvah, but did not have the means to do so, God will provide what they needed. And although the destruction ended the era of such people, there continued to be some like them. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai was sentenced to death by the Romans, and he and his son escaped and took refuge in a cave without any prospect of food. And miraculously, they were sustained by a carob tree and a well for 13 years, during which he merited to plumb the Torah's esoteric teachings that he later taught, as recorded in the Zohar HaKadosh. And once Rabbi Akiva was traveling and he was refused overnight lodging in a town with no place to go, he spent the night in a forest with his donkey, a rooster, and a small fire. A lion came and devoured his donkey, a weasel ate his rooster, and the wind blew out his flame. One misfortune after another, and after each he said, Kol davad rachmana letavavad. Everything the merciful one does is for good. And in the morning, Rabbi Akiva learned that bandits had pillaged the town and captured its inhabitants, and his life was saved only because he had been denied lodging and was in the dark. Silent solitude, so the bandits could not know that he was asleep nearby. And because Rabbi Akiva lived with the conviction that everything the merciful one is for good, I rely on God. God protected him. And in more recent times as well, great men with total faith have done seemingly outlandish things, and God gave them what they needed in incomprehensible ways. Such incidents are isolated, and most great Jews of such nature are reluctant to rely on apparent miracles and are opposed to publicizing them when they occur. The Chasam Sofer lists three very broad categories of bitachon. The highest level is that of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and those like him, whose trust in God is so absolute that they serve him without fear or consideration of obstacles. For people like us, such unquestioning reliance is so above us that we cannot even imagine it as a goal. And in the second category, the Hasam Sofer says that are the many righteous and upright Jews who rely on people or on their own plans and strategies, who are needy and rely on the community to support them. As the Talmud says, many tried to emulate Rabbi Shimon but did not succeed. And although these people lack total reliance on Hashem, they acknowledge that whatever successes they enjoy are because God gave them the ideas and the wisdom to pursue them. And if other people help them, they thank God for inspiring these benefactors to help. And such people are not at the level of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. But many tzaddikim and upright people follow this course, and they recognize that they owe their successes to God, and they thank him for it. And the third type of person is in the category of, thus said Hashem, a curse is a man who trusts in people and makes flesh and blood his strength and turns his heart away from Hashem. We see this in Yirmiyah. And this curse applies to people who deny that God has any role in their lives and insist that they and they alone deserve the credit for their success. So man was born to exert effort. And when Adam and Chava were created in the Garden of Eden, their striving was meant to be directed towards serving God and raising themselves to ever higher spiritual levels. And after their sin, they and their posterity were burdened with additional type of effort, working for a livelihood, plowing, planting, and harvesting, and in modern times, exerting intellectual and physical effort to deal with nature, competitors, and market conditions. And some people are blessed with occupations or conditions that enable them to work to understand the Talmud and determine how to apply Torah law to a particular situation or to help their brethren with funds, advice, or physical help. And most people struggle in the worlds of work or commerce. So a wealthy man who was a generous supporter of Torah institutions and the needy once proudly told the Chofetz Chaim that he was retiring from his business to devote himself to full-time Torah study. So to the man's great surprise, the sage told him that he was wrong. An infantry general has no right to choose on his own to command a different squadron. Everyone must carry out his own duty. And the Chofetz Chaim told this visitor that as a successful businessman, his duty was to support yeshivot and help the poor. And his place was in the office office, not in the Beit HaMikdash. So the Torah is not opposed to work and investment. The Ten Commandments, as the Torah says, 6 days shall you work. The second paragraph of the Shema speaks of rain and crops and prosperity. So one cannot fulfill the many commandments involving charity without an income. And among the sages of the Talmud were shoemakers, blacksmiths, and landowners. Rashi was a vintner. The question is not whether it's proper to work, but how much and how one should approach this work. The Mishnah writes that a Jew should consider his Torah sessions to be primary and his profession secondary. And that does not necessarily refer to how many hours he devotes to each. Someone whose obligations require him to work 10 or more hours a day is not a sinner, nor are his priorities skewed if he views his efforts in the right perspective, the recognizing that Hashem is the ultimate source of his livelihood and looks forward to his hour or two of Torah study. He has fulfilled the Mishnah's dictum. If a working woman takes more pride in her child raising and her chesed work than in her successes at the office, she fulfills her responsibility. So the problem arises when a person has to decide how much and how intensely to engage in accumulating wealth. Can one honestly feel that he has even the minimum required level of bita'on if the first casualties of his business activities are prayer with a minyan and his total Torah session, or a time with his family, especially with growing children? So as the saying goes, no one ever said on his deathbed that his only regret is that he didn't spend more time in the office. So the Ofitz Chaim illustrates this level of faith with a parable. Someone had a vat of wine. He decided to increase his profits by increasing his sales. So he added a second spigot to his vat. His sales indeed doubled, but his vat emptied in half the time. So what did he gain? The Chofetz Chaim declared that there is nothing wrong with working hard. People seek success at the expense of their Torah and mitzvot, but they don't realize that while it's justified to work hard, and doing so one must not sacrifice his trust in God and the time and intensity with which one serves Him. One must never lose sight of the life's priorities of life nor water dumbed down for illusionary gains. And at the end of Uval Etzion in the Deli Shacharit, we pray, blessed is the man who trusts in Hashem, then Hashem will be his security. Trust in Hashem forever, for in God, Hashem is the strength of the world. Those knowing your name will trust in you, and you forsake not those who seek you, Hashem. So may we have the wisdom and desire to make the effort, and surely God will help us succeed. Baruch Adonai Leolam, amen ve'amen.